My reading today will be from the book of John, chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Let us pray. O Lord, our God, unto whom all things shall render praise in due time, lift up our hearts now unto thee in love and adoration. Give us grace to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thee all the days of our life. We thank thee for the glory of this creation, and for the greater glory of thy promises unto us in Jesus Christ. Give us grace, so to walk day by day, that we might show forth unto all men that we are heirs of salvation and children of thy kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
When we turn to the church calendar this week after a couple weeks away, this is the fourth Sunday of Easter. We look now at this passage that speaks of Christ. The context here, of course, is Christ is the great shepherd teaching. Come here, we'll look at a little bit of a background. Matter of fact, we're going to spend a bit of time here in the text looking at some of the background. The background is part of the text. We should understand that when we come to this passage, there already has been a debate about just exactly who Christ is. He is responding by saying, "I am the good shepherd," which of course is a reference back to Ezekiel 34, an Old Testament passage where God talks about sending a shepherd for his people, and also, interestingly enough, an indictment of the current leadership there in Ezekiel of not being the shepherds that they were called to be. We're going to be talking about more context as we move here, but I want us to start as we look at verse 22. That was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. In your own personal studies, when you come across these identifiers, the Feast of the Dedication, the Feast Festival of Lights, when you come to places, to cities, to geographic areas, something should tweak in your head. This is probably here for a reason. And maybe you do a little bit of time in your study looking at other places or trying to look at the history of what's identified as a place or an event or a festival. That's what we have here. John identifies for us what's going on. It was the Feast of the Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. The Feast of the Dedication is also known as the Festival of Lights. We've already hinted at it. We know it more commonly as Hanukkah. Interesting enough, Hanukkah was not one of the festivals that was required in the Torah. It came about during the intertestamental period between the closing of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. It was set into the context of a time where the pagans had overrun the Jerusalem temple, and a group of Hebrews rose up named the Maccabees. The Maccabees triumphed over the Seleucids that were their enemies. They were Hellenists from the Egyptian Empire. Threw them out, rededicated the temple, and so the Jews celebrated this period yearly at this time. It begins on what's called the 25th of Kislev on the Jewish calendar. And so it celebrates, as I said, the two great miracles. First of all, the miracle of a military victory and the miraculous oil supply whereby they could light the great temple lighting, which we'll speak of more as we go on. It's also referred to as the Feast of Dedication because the enemy had profaned the temple, and when victory had been secured against the enemy, the temple had to be and was indeed rededicated. In the setting that John gives us, there's a thickness of divine irony that we're going to take some time looking at the context of this festival. And this irony is something that we see repeatedly through Scripture. Indeed, in your prayer life, I would encourage you to pray for the ability to see the divine irony that is all the way through Scriptures. This is one reason I think that God has a hearty sense of humor and laughs, because there is so much irony that is throughout Scripture. For example, and I'm just giving you three, when Christ is offered up, the person that he is replaced with is a chap named Barabbas. Barabbas, whose name literally means son of the father, is released, but the son of the father might be lifted up. A bit of irony, if you please. Some scholars believe that Christ was himself sacrificed at the very time the Passover lambs were being sacrificed. So as Christ is being raised up and the nails are being driven into his hands and his feet, the very time they were slitting the throats of the Passover lamb, rich irony indeed. Paul can tell us foolish things do what? Confound the wise and the things that are not, bring down the things that are. I don't know if there is an ability to read the Scriptures accurately without the ability to see God's divine irony throughout the Scriptures. But before we get to that irony that we are going to touch on here, let us look briefly at what else John is telling us about the setting. First of all, he's walking through Solomon's colonnade or porch. And this place is important because it was believed that this porch, this extension, was all that remained of the original temple. Remember, Herod's temple was not the original. The original had been brought down, but this was called Herod's temple. It was also called, by way of reference, the porch of judgment. So in history, this is the location where the Hebrew kings would make their judgments and exercise justice for those who were brought before them. The Lord Christ is the embodiment of God's justice, and he's in the porch of justice, pointing out the unjust thinking of Israel's leadership. We're also told it was winter, that was the time and season. Perhaps we can extrapolate and talk about the coldness of men's heart, not only the weather, hardness of men's heart against the reality of Christ. So as we look at this irony in relation to the Feast of Dedication, we want to note, first of all, there are three small ironies that we're going to point out in this first point of divine irony. First of all, we have what's said here, a rededicated temple festival. In other words, they're celebrating the rededication of the temple, and yet in verse 36, Christ says of himself that the Father sent the Son, or set him apart. And what else is setting Christ apart except for the dedication of a particular work? And so you have them busy, busy, busy about celebrating this rededication, and Christ himself is the one the Father has dedicated for a particular purpose. And so there's a subtle hint here about Jesus as God's rededicated temple. In verse 36, we find in the context of a dispute with his enemies, the Lord Christ refers to himself saying, "What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own set into the world?" Here you are, busily celebrating this rededication, but what about the one the Father dedicated, or the Father set apart to be set into the world? They're all abuzz and a flurry about the rededication of this temple, but Jesus is the greater temple. The Feast of Dedication was supposed to be about celebrating the rededicated temple, whereas in the festival, it's the temple that is honored as set apart and dedicated for God's purposes. Yet what we find is that John highlights Jesus in verse 36 as the one who is dedicated by the Father. It's almost as if what's being said, there's a greater dedicatory, if that's a word, there's a greater dedicatory present. You're so consumed with the temple that you're missing the one who is the greater temple. So the Lord Christ is God's greater temple, set apart, dedicated to God's presence among his people. And don't miss the idea that the temple was important because it communicated that God's presence was among his people. In the Lord Christ, God is among them. As John can say at the beginning of his book, when it refers to Christ as the tabernacle, where John says, and he tabernacled among them. Christ is God among them, the one whom the Father had dedicated and set apart. Yet he's missed by the Jews among the busyness of celebrating a holiday that refocused on the rededication of the lesser temple. And because the divine irony is so thick here, I'm going to say it yet a different way. Jesus, who is God's dedicated temple, shows up in the temple during the festival where the temple is honored as rededicated. The temple was significant to the Jews because it communicated God's presence among them. Yet here is Jesus set apart by God as God's presence among his people, debating with God's people who are in the midst of a feast celebration in the temple, which signifies God's presence among his people as to whether or not God was present among his people in Christ. Christ, God's set apart presence or set apart temple. They saw the trees, but missed the forest. They got their particulars down. They say this is the grand picture of what's going on. Of course, we're prone to do that as well in our own lives. Whether it's holidays or special days or events, we get the details down, but we miss the bigger picture that focuses us or should focus us on Christ. There's a second irony here. It was called the Festival of Lights. In the temple, an eternal flame had to be stay lit perpetually. You can still find that. So my study tells me in synagogues where there's a constant flame burning, or sometimes they said a light bulb always burning. In that context, in the first century, the light signified that God's presence is there without ceasing. And when the Maccabees, that warrior tribe that threw out the Seleucids, after their short-lived victory over the Seleucids, came in the temple to light the eternal flame, they found only one flask of pure, undiluted olive oil to use in order to light the flames. And they knew when they saw it was only enough to keep the flame burning one day. What would they do? Some would say, oh, don't bother. We haven't got enough reserve in order to keep it. But in their legendary history, they used this one bottle that God had preserved to fill up the light. And this one day supply lasted for 8 days until a new supply arrived. And this is where then the idea of the Festival of Lights came from. And yet, in all this context, Christ had already said in chapter 8, verse 12, that I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, will have the light of life. So here among them walks the one who is the light of the world. But in their celebration that honored God's provision of light, they sought to snuff out he who was and is the light of the world. They preferred the light of this temple as opposed to the light of Christ, who had come in order to put out the darkness of men. Again, seeing the trees, but missing the forest. Another irony that we looked at, the last one regarding this Festival of Lights, it communicated to the people when they celebrated, it communicated a required trust in God. The Jews would have understood it took great faith for the Maccabees to rise up against this great Seleucid Empire. The Festival of Lights would have been the celebration that would have called for God's people to remember God's provision of victory. Here in John, we have the embodiment of God who was and is God's provision of victory for all those who will believe. And yet the Jews celebrate God's provision of victory while missing he who was and is and remains God's provision of victory. And so this fact that this is going on during the Feast of Dedication is not without its importance in terms of understanding the movement and dynamic of the whole book of John. Well, moving on then to the rest of the text, we have the disputation itself that goes on here. The Jews come and say, how long do you keep us in doubt if you are the Christ? Tell us plainly. This is the opening salvo of this brief conversation we're looking at. It seems a bit disingenuous. If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. How long will you keep us in suspense? The reason that we think it's disingenuous is it's not like this is the first time this has come up in the book of John. If you look at John 5:18, 7:25, and 8:59, which I'll read briefly, all of these different instances, it had been established who Christ thought he was. In 5:18, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Yet that's in chapter 5, and yet here in chapter 10, they're still muttering about, well, tell us plainly, don't keep us in suspense. Well, there's no really reason for you to be in suspense. He's told you over and over and over again, and yet you keep coming back
asking. In 725, at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? In 859, that is when he said it before Abraham is, I am, they pick up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So it seems like this opening question, tell us, are you the Messiah? It seems like it's more of an instance where they're trying to collect even more incriminating evidence against Christ. That's the opening salvo. Who is this Messiah? And as we look at that question, we find that that's one that John returns to over and over and over again throughout his gospel. Indeed, it's one reason why often young converts, or even people who are interested in Christianity, are told to go read the Gospel of John. Typically, John is printed out in his own little booklets and is handed out. And the reason it's handed out is because John is dealing, as a sub-theme throughout his book, he's dealing with the issue of who is the Christ. And of course, if you want to communicate evangelistically to people, that's what you want people to be asking themselves. And so, whether it's new converts or whether it's inquirers, the Gospel of John is given out. It's one issue that rages throughout the book of John. John opens by telling us that Jesus is the Word, and the Word was with God. That's from the very outset, communicating the divinity of Christ. Later in chapter 1, we're going to just do a witness sample. We're moving quickly through John about this issue of the identity of Christ. Later in chapter 1, John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world. Later, upon an encounter with two disciples, one of those two disciples refers to Christ as Rabbi and Messiah. In 149, Nathanael calls him Rabbi, Son of God, and King of Israel. In John 3, Nicodemus calls Jesus Rabbi and the teacher who came from God. In chapter 4, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, proclaims him a prophet and says he's Messiah. And then the rest of the city shows up and chimes in with her that he's the Savior of the world. In chapter 6, with the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd understands him as a prophet and wants to declare him king. In John's gospel, the issue continues to bubble up. In chapter 6 later, the crowd follows after Jesus. After being fed, they follow him to the other side of the sea. And in the next debate, the authorities dismiss him as merely being Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. However, as the debate ends there, Peter declares him to be the Holy One of God. In different crowd disputation, he's described both as a good man and a deceiver, as demon-possessed and as a prophet. Some assert and some deny his identity as the Messiah in chapter 7. Debate continues to heat up when the authorities directly ask him who he is and who he claims to be in chapter 8. They disparage him as demon-possessed. Then they seek to stone him for blasphemy. In chapter 9, the opposition intensifies when authorities question the man who were born blind. They call Jesus a Sabbath-breaking sinner. The man who's healed simply calls him Jesus, and then prophet, and then Lord. And then in chapter 10, he takes up, I am the good shepherd language, which is pointing to himself as divinity. John wants you to know that Christ is very God, a very God, the anointed one, the Son of God. And yet that's the issue that still remains burning in our culture. Make no mistake about the abnormalities and the oddities that we are currently seeing being displayed all around us. I don't need to list them, right? In our culture, they're all instantiations and expressions of the things that we see in John's gospel. Jesus is demon-possessed. I'll not have anything to do with him. They're all proclamations that I will not bow the knee to the reality that Jesus is God. And so I will do everything I can to throw off any idea of his divinity and pursue all kinds of oddities and strangeness. Because I'll not have Christ being God. It's still the question that rages in our debates within the church. When we talk about Christ, what Christ are we talking about? What content to his name and person and being are we confessing? And if you confess this content, and I confess a content that's substantially different, then the question is raised, do we both serve the same Christ? Or have we given different chaps different name, the same name, but filling with different content? debate regarding Jesus' identity was recorded for times after these first century times. People still debate upon the identity of Jesus, some opine that he was a good bloke. Some suggest that his reason for living was only to be God's human template for how we should live. Some insist that science does not allow for a supernatural being. How can you believe that somebody walks on water? What an idiot you are. Some will ascribe to him wisdom, but not deity. In other words, they'll say, well, he was a wise man, and he was a good man. As if a wise man goes around saying he's God. Now, how many wise men do you know that go around saying he's God? Some will grant him power and authority, but they'll say he has power and authority only up to, and then they'll draw some kind of line. But after that, this is my domain of power and authority. Jesus isn't God over here. And so we have all these different descriptors, and we continue to debate over who is Christ, and there's no more important debate that we can enter into. John tells us throughout his book repeatedly that Christ is very God and very God. And we so own that confession as biblical Christians that we say, unless you are able to assert that as well, then you are a stranger to Christ and far from the kingdom, and yes, you must be born again. If Christ is the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king, and you want to throw off all of his law and his law word, then we say to you, no matter what you must say about yourself, we say to you, you must repent and serve this Jesus as opposed to the Jesus that you're serving. Allow that you have the name Jesus if you're going to redefine him in ways that are inconsistent with what we find in John's gospel. So this debate that we find here, the debate that they're having, it's a debate on which the eternal souls of men turn upon. Either Jesus is very God and very God, the Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, or he's not. If he's not who he says he is, then we're required, if he is who he says he is, then we are required to defend his name, that is, we that are Christians, against the vitriol and the hatred of the cultural Marxists, the atheists, the multiculturalists, and the assorted Christ haters. If Christ is who John's inspired gospel says he is, then we must continue to champion his kingdom, his law word, and his cause, as against the kingdom's law words and causes of the pagan deities who would tear down Christ if they could and cast him asunder. Keep in mind what they call culture cult in one language, what we call culture war in our own language, it's nothing but this debate upon who is Christ. If he's this, as John says, then it has certain implications for culture, implications that our culture war does not like, and so we must not allow Christ to be who Jesus himself says that he is. If Jesus is who he said he was, then it's still the case. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved. And so all other names that would challenge that name must be ground to the dust. Well, that's the opening salvo. Who are you? Quit keeping us in suspense. If you're the Messiah, just tell us. We've looked at the fact that he had told them over and over again. They had been trying to kill him repeatedly because he said who he was. We talked about the implications of that name. If it is what it is, we've looked at what are the implications of that. We've looked at in our own culture how this contest continues. We finished then by looking at the response Christ says to them. I told you that you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. They bear witness of me. So he responds that he'd already told them, but he further informs them that the works that he'd accomplished also spoke for his authority as Messiah. Remember, how many witnesses do you need to have in this culture? Two or three, right? So he has said, I have two witnesses. My first witnesses are my words. I've told you, you're too dense to get it. That's my paraphrasing. And my works. My works are the second witness. So with these two witnesses, what's being born as truth is the idea that I am the Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah. Of course, the works that he referenced are works that we've looked at different times from this pulpit during these worship services. They're the works of healing, the works of feeding, the works of raising the dead, casting out demons, controlling nature. We see some of those in John 5 and 6. And all of these works were supposed to be megaphones that Jesus indeed was God's Messiah. So Christ responds to them, basically telling them if they had not believed his words that he was Messiah, they would have believed his testimony of his works that could not be missed. So the leadership, of course, as leadership often do, maybe I should say, as leadership usually does, they miss what was painfully obvious to everybody who wasn't leadership, right? Those who weren't leadership, what were they crying out eventually? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were the clueless ones because they weren't the elite. They were only the leadership could be dumb enough to miss what everybody else got. And yes, I'm being a little edgy about elites, leadership, forgive me. And then we go on to the rest of this conversation. He explains to them why my two testimonies, word and works, why they don't matter to you. And he says, they don't matter to you, and you can't get it because you're not my sheep. And here he reaches into the eternal, and he says to them, and he gives them the insight, and explains that the reason they don't get his words and works testimony is that they're reprobate. They're not his sheep. I fear the modern church has too often forgotten this central truth. That the reason that people hear the words of Jesus or hear the scriptures as they're proclaimed is not because they're brighter than anybody else, is not because they're better listeners, but simply because they are his sheep. And the reason that people don't hear often, sometimes we understand it takes a repeated hearing before suddenly the lights turn on, but oftentimes when people don't hear, it's not because we didn't hold our mouths just right in giving the gospel. It's not because we were offensive. It was not because we had worship context that was excellent, that they had was actually a rock band, didn't have coffee in the foyer, or didn't have the coolest of atmosphere, as if somehow we can just tweak something and people will hear. The reason that they don't hear is because they're not his sheep. Look, I'm not opposed to crafting the message in a way that might be heard, but what I am opposed to is people thinking that if I just reduce the content of the gospel far enough, then people can finally what? Right, it doesn't work that way. And because we believe that if we can just tweak things, people will hear, we end up reducing the content of the gospel and say certain things that need to be said but are not said because we think if we say them, then people won't come to Jesus. You see what I'm saying? He says, the reason you don't hear is you're not my sheep. I don't know. It wouldn't matter if I could say it in one syllable words. You're not going to hear because you're not my sheep. This is incredibly freeing. You know why? Because then I can just say the right truth and leave the chips where they'll fall. I don't have to be cool or hip. Goodness knows I'm not. But I can just say the words and then let God worry about his sheep being drawn or repulsed. Or rather, his sheep being drawn, those who are not his sheep, repulsed. All we can do is declare the promise that creates and sustains faith, the promise of eternal life to those who own Christ, the assurance that no one can snatch people from his hand. That's the conversation as it rounds down and let's finally at this idea of the comfort that goes here. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anybody snatch them out of my hand. I give them eternal life, they'll never perish. Often a passage that's returned to in order to teach the perseverance of the saints, right? They'll never perish. Nobody can pluck them out of my hand. Satan can't have what was originally and genuinely owned by Christ. What's what God starts, God finishes. But don't miss the incredible comfort in here. There will be days as you grow older, those of you who are young, something will happen, maybe realizations will dawn upon you, and you will see what many of us have seen already about ourselves, that you're a horrible, horrible person. And yet, despite that, in spite of seeing our own sin and our own depravity, if we've looked to Christ and we've trusted Christ, we can be confident that nobody will ever snatch them out of His hand, not even ourselves. We ourselves will not pry ourselves out of His hands. The assurance and the confidence that whatever may flood into my life by way of God's providence, no matter what difficulties or persecutions or trials may be piled up upon me, none of this can change what Christ says here to us, His listening disciples who themselves no doubt have their own doubts from time to time and their own burdens. What He says is that they'll never perish. Nobody can pluck them out of my hand. They're mine. We don't often esteem that idea enough. We get so burdened down with the temporal things around us and they are worthy of being burdened down with, that we don't take a step back often enough to say, whatever may come, I cannot be taken out of His hand. Eternal life cannot be deprived of me. Do what you will, the promise stands. These are the words of comfort that He gives. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. The know there, of course, is, well, I know about Amy. She likes this, and she likes this, and she likes this, and she likes this. The known word there in the Hebrew and Greek is a much more intimate kind of idea. It's almost like I'm in a relationship with them. Of course, shepherd and sheep, we're in relationships with one another. So it wasn't just knowing about it, it's a kind of abstract knowing. There's a tenderness involved here. There's an intimacy that's spoken of here. I know my sheep, and they follow me. And here I'm winding down, I have more I could say, but notice how he marries the idea of assurance, the comfort that comes with assurance, but also the idea of what? They follow me. Christians who don't follow Christ are always going to be Christians that struggle with assurance. Assurance and following, they bear a relationship one to another. Those who God has graced to be those who follow Him will often be those who have the most assurance. And so that we bring these two ideas together of the assurance of being owned and named by Him, and also the idea of following Him. By what standard? By, of course, God's law word. That's, we follow Him. We esteem His law word. And so we see in this conversation this idea of great comfort here at the end of the text, at the end of the passage. In the troubled times we lived in, times that are trying to overturn this great confession of Christ, that He is the Messiah, the very God of very God. In times in which we live, they're trying to overthrow that. No matter what those times may do as they swirl around us, no matter what may happen, we can take assurance and comfort in the fact that He'll never leave us nor forsake us, that He's with us to the very end of the age, and that nobody can snatch us. Not any situation, not any person, not any circumstance, nothing can snatch us out of His hands. Aren't you glad to be in His hands? Let's stand for a close moment. Father, thank You that You have sent Christ to be our propitiation, atonement, our great sacrifice. We're reminded again that we are Your sheep because You paid the redemption price in Christ in order to redeem us and own us and name us as Your people, Your sheep, Your flock. Thank You for fulfilling the promise of giving us a shepherd, a faithful shepherd, that is our Lord Christ. We pray that this passage would both comfort and challenge us, comfort in as much as what we've heard about belonging to Him and in a way that can never be undone, but also challenge it as much as this is who Christ has said He is, and so it's our responsibility to man up for His cause, His name, His person, His kingdom, His law word. Grant us grace, Father, to lean into these times as You would have Your people lean into the times that You've given us. We thank You for these times. We thank You, Father, for the opportunity to be clear in our voice, in our relationships, to be clear about our affection, our attachment, our love for Christ, more importantly, His love for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.